Thank you, Dr. Behrendt. Give you a definition of an optimist. It's a song leader who says there's going to be a short service today. Little does he know. I had to read you some of these before I start the sermon. I thought these were pretty good. It says, the Herald Sun, this is a newspaper, and these are actual headlines. It just shows how you can write something without really thinking what you're writing. It says, the Herald Sun's 25 best newspaper headlines of the year 2000. And here they are. Here's a typical of what sometimes newspaper reporters will write. This one is, something went wrong in jet crash, experts say. Really? How about this one? Include your children when baking cookies. Police begin campaign to run down jaywalkers. I like this one. Iraqi head seeks arms. This one was good. Prostitutes appeal to Pope. Awful. I mean, these are true. British left waffles on Falkland Islands. They're crazy. You know, you think, how could anybody do this? This one, teacher strike idols kids. No kidding. Plane too close to ground, crash probe told. Plane was too close to the ground? Yeah. How about this one? Miners refuse to work after death. Juvenile court to try shooting defendant. That's incredible. Stolen painting found by tree. This is a good one. War dims hope for peace. And this one, if strike isn't settled quickly, it may last a while. You can't believe this. Huh? Man struck by lightning faces battery charge. New study of obesity looks for larger test group. Kids make nutritious snacks. Oh, this is a good one. Typhoon rips through cemetery, hundreds dead. Anyway, I thought those are pretty good. And they were true. They were really true. I'll just cover a couple other things here. I was thinking about working into the sermon, but maybe I'll do it just ahead of time. Seems we have all this time. This week, something, the weirdest thing that you can hardly believe happened. I don't know if any of you were following it or not, but the Pledge of Allegiance in the United States has been considered unconstitutional by a court. And you just shake your head and you think, how could anybody come to that conclusion? And there's an article about it. It says, the Federal Appeals Court of the Ninth Circuit ruled Wednesday that saying the Pledge of Allegiance in public schools is unconstitutional because the under God portion added by Congress in 1954 improperly endorses religion. You know, you wonder where people's heads are. You know, what happened? You know, where did their brains go? And then it talks about the different judges who were involved in it and that kind of thing. And you just kind of shake your head. The decision does not become effective until all appeals have failed. It is almost viewed as certain that the decision will be overturned, either by a full appeals court or the Ninth Circuit, or if the full court of appeal refuses to change the decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, most likely sometime in 2003. I thought it was interesting, and some of the comments that were made here. One person here says, some legal experts were not convinced that the decision was stretching the United States Supreme Court's past cases. I thought this was kind of interesting because of what has happened in the past. Washington lawyer Christopher Landau, former clerk to Justice Antonin Scalia, stated that he did not think that this is necessarily a wacko Ninth Circuit result. Says this is the Supreme Court reaping what it sowed in what they've decided in the past. He says Eugene Volca, a specialist in church state law at UCLA Law School, concurred, it is eminently defensible, he said. I'm not sure it's ultimately the right result, but the court is applying principles the Supreme Court has established. So it just shows you how far the country has gone. He continued that he expects that the U.S. Supreme Court will uphold the pledge, as the words "under God" qualify as ceremonial deism, traditional references to a higher power so frequently invoked that they have lost any specific religious meaning. That's what they're saying. It has no meaning whatsoever anyhow, so what's the big deal if you say you can't say it in schools? And of course you're not allowed to have any religion in school whatsoever down there because of ridiculous rulings that they've made. That was not intended whatsoever by the Constitution at all, by the people who drew up the Constitution, to have church and state separate like that. And they've just like taken sort of certain things and just run with them, gone so extreme, it's just become ridiculous. The Pledge of Allegiance was written in 1892 by Francis Bellamy, a 37-year-old Baptist minister from New York, for the observance of the 400th anniversary of Christopher Columbus' landing. It was not exclusively for the flag of the U.S., but it was intended to be an international peace pledge. So it's interesting to see a little background on it, but how crazy some of the stuff that's going. There are a couple of other news items here I thought were interesting, too. City of Denver, Colorado, has now imposed water restrictions because of ominous lack of rainfall and lower than normal water reserves. Now into a 2- and 3-year impact from low snowfall and precious little rain, the state of Colorado, along with the greater southwestern U.S., is beginning to implement plans for an ongoing drought that will only worsen. Agricultural businesses now wonder if many farmers will even plant seed next year. Cattle herds are already being sold down in reaction to lack of irrigation water or timely rains to grow hay. Privately, some individuals are considering the reality of rationed drinking water, much less restricted lawn watering in the coming year. And they're putting on voluntary restrictions here, too, of course. So now, you know, we don't want to run to the other extreme and say, hey, this is it, this is the big one, you know, it's all over for her. But you can see a pattern that's being developed in the weather, and certainly we are in rough shape, terrible shape as far as groundwater. Somebody was drilling a well up there. They said they went down looking for water, and it, 9 feet down, it was dry as a bone. Absolutely dust. They said just like powder. We got down there, and the dirt was just awful. So it's not good. You know, it's not good if you're a farmer for sure right now. Certainly the things that are taking place. I thought one other comment I'll make from this news thing here is that it was kind of interesting. Some comments from the former German Chancellor Helmut Schmidt. They interviewed him, and it was quite interesting what he said. One of the questions, what values are missing in today's education? Mr. Schmidt replies, virtues such as the feeling of responsibility for oneself and others. Another question, which virtue played a predominant role in your education? Bravery. If it does not work out in your job, don't give up. Press on, even if it is difficult. Question, can young people be trained to accept those values? Helmut Schmidt, lectures don't help. They have to experience those values in school, in a club, in a company, but mostly in the family. Question, is television responsible for violence? Yes, in part, our children and teens see daily on the TV screens murders, wars, and blood. The media supports this as they want to make more money, and our children finally begin to think this is reality. I've seen more violence in the schools lately than, I mean, ever, never even dreamed of it when I taught years ago. It just isn't even close. It's completely different now. Little kids are 7 years old, and I mean, the way they solve a problem, you just beat somebody up. Just punch them out. And you can't believe how bad it is in some of these cases. Question, can teachers work against those developments? This would require first that they will be respected. But the generation of the late 60s glorified for the young people the vice of lack of respect for age. What an insanity, he said. Question, how did family life change since you were young? Mr. Schmidt, not as much as many think. There are still intact families in Germany, but problems increase. More and more children grow up with divorce. Some remain single kids, becoming more egotistic and self-centered. Others are handed over far too early to preschool or kindergarten instead of staying with their parents. I know that more and more mothers want to work, but I do not think that this is a good development. I just thought it was interesting, those comments that coming from a former chancellor. Certainly our situation in our country isn't much different than what's been going on over there. But I do know that just being in the education area, you see things now that you just didn't see 25 or 30 years ago. And it's not class size, nothing to do with it. You know, I had a class when I taught grade 6, 36 children. When I first taught school in Central Butte, Saskatchewan, 36 kids in one classroom, no problems whatsoever with discipline, zero problems. because if the kids ever got out of line, just talk to the parents. And these were farm children, of course, most of them, and just didn't have a difficulty whatsoever, virtually. Now you can't handle a class of 21 or 25 because of the problems that are there. And many of them, of course, things that you can't really deal with as a school teacher. Okay, well, get into the sermon. What is it about this thing called change? How many people really like change? You know, if you think of your own life, how do you react to change? Most of us hate it. Most of us do not like it at all. There could be a change for the better, of course, but generally speaking, I'm talking about changing certain things. We look around and we just talk about the weather. How does that make you feel when we're not getting rain? Of a farmer, of course, it's terrible, but I mean, even normally, if you're not a farmer living in the city, you start to think, man, we haven't got any rain. The grass is turning brown and the trees are dying. It starts to upset you. Then you start seeing different things about change, how our society has changed just in the last year, with terrorism becoming a real threat. Now they're talking about targeting Canada because of Canada's support for the United States. They're talking about, just in the paper the other day, a couple of, I think, Islamics, I don't know if they're Arabs or what they were, but they were touring a plant in Alberta. I don't know if any of you read that article or not, but they were going around this plant. That virtually, the plant, I think, is responsible for something like 30% of the gas exports to the United States. So it's a fairly large area, and they were over there touring the plant. And so you kind of think, you know, change, yes. Types of jobs are changing. Things have changed dramatically. Many, many people are no longer using their physical muscles to do things. They're using sitting behind desks, etc. Jobs are changing dramatically. Farmers are now plowing and spraying their fields using GPS. I was just talking to some individuals on Thursday. Basically, you punch in what you want to do, and here you go with a sprayer that's maybe 100 and some feet wide, and it takes you right down there exactly on the line. You don't have any overlap. Plowing is the same thing. You can do it at 2 o'clock in the morning, and they just punch in, and away you go. And it's kind of interesting to see this kind of stuff. Cars are now guided by GPS. You know, you punch in where you want to go in Florida. You could do it if you had it on your car here. It'll give you the shortest route, quickest route, how to get in there, and exactly take you to the door. You know, the things are changing. Communications are like never before. We've got, you know, basically everybody's got cell phones hooked on and beepers and everything else you can think of. Things have changed dramatically. The entertainment industry dramatically changed since 25 or 30 years ago. People moving around as never before. You know, God prophesied in Daniel that many will run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. It's almost scary to think that you cannot keep up with the things that are being published, even in your own field. You can't possibly even begin to read what's out there and things, new developments that are coming out. The wars that are taking place. Now, a threat of nuclear war between India and Pakistan. Threat of nuclear war. Now, not many people really talked all that much about it. And, you know, you talk in personal conversation. How many times do we really discuss that? The threat that's there. And yet, it literally could destroy the whole Earth. And it's funny how you get used to things. But the change has been, like when I was small, the first time I saw that movie where that explosion took place of the hydrogen bomb, in this case, I guess it was just a nuclear bomb, and you saw those buildings just disintegrating, just blowing to smithereens, and whoa, it was scary. I was in the militia, and I thought, if this ever happened, I'm going to war. They're going to take me, and I'm going to have to go to war. It was pretty frightening, pretty scary thought, and it was real. I can still remember my number, you know, L806663 You sort of think, how does that get in there? But maybe I was so scared about going to war that it just indelibly imprinted on my mind. But it was frightening. Yet now you talk about India and Pakistan going to war. Literally, it could be a world war. Easily could develop into a world war. And it doesn't affect people as much. The changes are there. Famines in part of the world. All kinds of places in the world, there are people who are starving to death. And you hardly hear about it anymore. The world's changing. The AIDS plague. It's a plague. millions dying, millions of people dying. Crime as never before. Just this week, WorldCom. Can you imagine somebody hiding $3.7 billion in losses? And then sort of thinking, somehow they're going to get away with it. That's what kind of got me. I thought, you're sitting there and you're going to hide $3.7 billion and somehow nobody's going to find out. You just shake your head about how the crazy things that are going on. Enron going bankrupt. Billions of dollars lost. Arthur Andersen. No, it's a little bit of a shake-up, isn't it, when you think about it? People you thought trustworthy, solid as a rock, Arthur Andersen, way up there. No, they're going to jail. They're going to go to jail for obstruction of justice. They shredded papers to try to hide everything. You can't, you sort of, you know, your mind kind of boggles at the stuff that's going on. Drug use out of control. All kinds of kids showing up at school, spaced out on drugs. They show up at school, plastered in the morning, drunk, out of their minds. They come into class and you can't believe this, what happened, but it's happening. Economic problems, family breakups now with divorce rampant, just rampant. The way it's things that are going. Earthquakes now in funny places. You know, is there anything that's kind of solid, you know? Well, what is it about change that upsets people? See, a lot of people cannot take what's going on. And our suicide rates are just going wham, especially in the teenage years. One of the highest rates that we have of suicide is teenagers. Sad when you see these things that are going on. We get used to things, you see, brethren. We get used to stuff the way it is, and then someone rocks the boat, and all of a sudden it upsets people. It upsets people badly. Maybe even transfers in your job, or a different job you get, or a family moves away. It affects people negatively. There are even scales measuring the effects of change, right? We've all seen the stress scales. You get this many points for this, and this many points for that, and this many points for this, and this many points for that. Sometimes you can get carried away with some of these scales or some of these different things. They're not always as useful as they should be. Because if you go through that scale, sometimes you might find out that, man, I should be having a nervous breakdown. I think I'm ready for a nervous breakdown. Yeah, see? All right, I'm going to have my nervous breakdown. I deserve it. It's crazy when you think about it. But they have these different things. Like if you move, it's 200 points, right? Death in the family, 200 points, etc. Change of job, 150 points. Change of boss, 100 points. I was kind of thinking about this. I thought, I wonder if Abraham had known about the stress scale. What would he have reached on the stress scale? Genesis 12. Verses 1 to 4. Let's just sort of look. What would Abraham have kind of scored on that thing? Left his country. What would we give him for that? 200 points? Left his family? Another 200 points? Left his father's place, it says? Maybe 150 points? How about this one? Didn't know where he was going. How many points for that? 100? 150? Runs into a famine, verse 10, famine in the land. Don't know if there's going to be enough food for me and my servants and my wife, etc. How about 200 points maybe for that? He was afraid Sarah, his wife, was going to be taken away from him by the Pharaoh. How many points? A couple hundred maybe. So he lies about it. And then Pharaoh does take her. How many points? Hey, I lost my wife. Some cases, maybe the stress level would go down. I don't know, maybe. But in this case with Sarah, it probably went up. Chapter 13, verse 2, he was worried about his investments. Another 150 maybe on the scale. Verse 6, chapter 13, he has a disagreement between his servants and Lot's servants. They were fighting, probably 150 points. You know, we're really lucky that Abraham didn't know about the stress scales. Because he might not have had the ability to handle what he handled. He might have had a nervous breakdown. We wouldn't have a father of the faithful. Look what he went through. What do you think about it? A lot of points. How about David? How would David do on a stress scale? He's a kid. right? He goes down to see what's going on in the battle. Here's this giant. So he faces the giant in battle. How much is that worth on your stress scale? 500, maybe? If I saw a 13-foot man, whatever it is, and he's got a spear and sword, how much are you going to have on your stress scale? Probably pretty high. He's out there yelling at him all day. Come on, you bunch of chickens, get over here. I want somebody to fight with. And here's David. You know, how big was David? Probably half the guy's size, or less, maybe. David killed a lion. That's maybe 300 on the stress scale. Killed a bear, maybe another 300. Being chased by the king who's trying to kill you, I wonder what that's worth on the stress scale. 450? Sitting there having lunch, having a nice dinner, and this big spear comes sailing by you and sticks in the wall by your head, and it's the king who's throwing it, that might be worth a few points on the stress scale. So then he becomes king. Stress scale, probably 300 maybe. All this responsibility I'm going to have, I don't know how to do this, I don't know how to do that. Getting married, David gets married, doesn't just get married once, he gets married a whole bunch of times, right? He's got all these women, I wonder what that's worth on the scale. 400, how do you handle a whole bunch of women, you know? Maybe 400, then he commits adultery on top of this, right? How much is that worth? 200, 300, he's got this playing on his mind. So one of these guys ever made it anywhere, right? It's amazing they didn't have nervous breakdowns. Because today, many, many people would never, ever be able to handle this kind of stuff, right? Wouldn't be able to. If you go on with David's story, after he committed adultery, then he committed murder. He's got that on his mind, the back of his mind. Then he's got a prophet who shows up and tells him, David, guess what you've done? Guess what's going to happen to you? You know what's going to happen to you? The sword's never going to leave your house. God isn't going to kill you. That would maybe be too easy for David if God had just allowed him to die and killed him. David had to live. He had to live with what he had did and what he had done. Then to top it off, your son turns the whole nation against you. And you flee your home, your wives, the rest of your family, your income, your food, everything is gone. And then you have to put up with a whole bunch of characters who come with you, who are a pain, hard to handle. And then he's in a war with his own son. And then his own son gets killed. I wonder what the stress levels would have been there. 500, maybe for that one. Has to put away his wives. Couple of hundred there. I wonder what they would hit on the stress scale. Maybe we should just do it just for fun sometime. Get one of those scales. Just now what did they actually hit? Because it would be pretty high. I don't think you could go high enough for what they put up with, what Abraham went through, what David went through. How about Paul? The Apostle Paul. Vision from God. Get struck blind. That'd be rather tough to take. All of a sudden, he's totally blind. Your eyes, you can't see a thing. 200 or 300 at least on that one. Beaten by the Jews a number of times. Stress scales climbing. Shipwrecked. Stress scales going out of sight with Paul. He's just about. He's arrested. Put in jail. On top of that, everybody in the church deserts him in Asia. After all the work he did, all that he did, everybody, he said, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15, everybody left him. That might have been the hardest thing of all, maybe the toughest thing of all to handle. Here are your friends, people you worked with, people you taught, people you ordained, people you brought along and gave an understanding to, and they all just left him. Then on top of it, he gets stoned with stones. Absolutely. Probably dead. I think Paul was actually dead, probably resurrected. Because when you get pounded with those stones, you didn't live through that, generally speaking. He was probably resurrected. Then after he gets out of that, after he gets through another shipwreck and all of that, then he gets bitten by a snake, poisonous snake. You know, you imagine seeing a rattler coming out, and if we were, you know, having a a nice barbecue down in Lethbridge, you know, and all of a sudden you pick up these sticks and a rattlesnake comes out. You'd probably be a little on the stress scale, fairly high. Quite a few things that they put up with. Some of the changes that they went through were pretty dramatic. So why does change affect people as it does? Why do we react the way we do when something happens? Now, I'm not talking about a phony kind of change that took place when people were trying to change doctrines and all that. I'm going to stay away from that subject because that was pretty upsetting for all of us too. But that isn't the type of change I'm worried about today. Just the change that you and I go through normally. Why does it affect us the way it does? Why do you react the way you do? And is there some way of fighting this? Is there some way of making sure that we aren't going to be faced with changes and things that are happening that we won't be able to handle? Because there have been people who have not been able to handle changes. And it's upset them so much that they allow their minds to be bent out of shape when it comes to God. And some of the church members have gone through that kind of thing. So what is it that bothers us about change so much? One thing is, brethren, is the fear of the unknown. The fear of the unknown. You don't know exactly what's going to happen because something takes place and, wow, you know, maybe your physical circumstances varies. Something happens with your house and you lose your house or something like that. And it can affect people pretty dramatically. Because you're not sure. You're just not sure how things are going to develop. What am I going to do then if this happens? If I lose my income, or I lose my job, or I lose my house, what am I going to do? Am I going to be able to be taken care of? Am I going to have enough money? Am I going to have enough food? What it is that the human mind is more comfortable with things that it knows, things that it's used to. You're much more comfortable with that. It's like meeting new people. You meet some new person, you run into some new person, and some people can kind of handle that in stride. Others are, well, you know, they don't know what to say, and it's because they're not sure of the reaction, a little bit afraid of the unknown. And what gets to us as human beings? Doubt and uncertainty. Doubt and uncertainty gets to us. It actually gets to us on the stress levels. It starts to work on our minds, starts to work on our blood pressures. Doubt and uncertainty. Peter Rees once wrote, Optimism by the Acre, quote, "Doubt is like walking through a railroad tunnel without a flashlight. You know daylight is ahead, but you're tempted to go back through the darkness to where you began." That's what doubt is like. You don't want to go ahead and face whatever it is that's there because you're not sure. You're just not sure what's going to happen. What about when I retire? Am I going to have enough money? And you're not sure, and you worry about that a little bit. What actually is occurring with most human beings is that people are putting their confidence in the wrong things, and then those things change. That's what's happening. Somebody who's wealthy has put his confidence in the wrong place. That's why Christ said it's difficult for a rich man to do certain things. You tend to want to rely on the wealth. You tend to want to say, oh, I'm okay. I got enough money in the bank and whatever it is. And you don't need to pray as much. That's why it's difficult for somebody who's really, really well off. Doesn't mean you shouldn't pray or that you can't or you can be okay, because you can. Abraham was very wealthy. A lot of God's servants were very, very wealthy people. But they had learned to put their confidence somewhere where normal people don't. Normal people look at the wealth and they're okay. And they, like the guy who had the barns and wanted to build bigger ones, he had put his confidence in the wrong area. And then those things change. People put their confidence in physical life, for instance, when they should put their confidence in death. Actual fact. Because you don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. We don't know if we'll be here in 5 minutes. You know, one of the young teachers up there went to a funeral of his friend's brother, 27 years old, died of a heart attack. Now, I would bet, if I was a betting man, everything I had, that he never thought once that he was going to die at the age of 27 of a heart attack. Just came suddenly, bam, just died. You just don't know how long you're going to live. And people tend to put confidence in their life. Oh, well, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such. Next year by this time I'm going to have this, and I'm going to have that, and I'm going to have this done and that done. And we don't know that. God says, that's not the way to think. The thing is, if God is willing, I'll be here a year. In other words, you're not putting confidence in your life at all. You're putting confidence in God. And if God decides that you're not going to be here in a year, no matter what we do, unless perhaps God warns us that we're going to die and we really repent or something, like some of God's servants got an extra time in their lives, Hezekiah. So if you look at the physical life and put your confidence there, we're going to have a problem right away. You have difficulty. We don't know how long we're going to live, but we do know for sure that if time goes on long enough, we are going to die. Might be sooner, might be later. We just don't know. But how many people actually even discuss the possibility of death? How many people do that? Generally speaking, does a husband and wife who are growing older, do they sit down and say, well, what are you going to do if I die? What should I do if you die? Most of the time, you don't talk about subjects like that because it's sort of like morbid, you know, oh, death is... Because we have this concept of death, that death is bad. Human beings think that way. Death is bad. God doesn't think that way. If death was bad, God would make sure we never died. But he built us in such a way that we are going to die. We're just being worn down, and as you get older, you realize the possibility is getting closer. Things get sore, you have more hurts, more pains, and you can't do what you did at one time. But have you even discussed what you're going to do when your mate dies? Because some people, when their mate dies, it kills them. Because they just can't handle it. They can't handle the pressure. You've been living together for 30 or 40 years, and all of a sudden your mate's not there. What am I going to do today? It's difficult to handle that if you have never really thought about it, never really discussed it. It's better to discuss it and say things like, am I going to have enough insurance money? Am I going to have enough money to live on? Where should I go? Should I move? Where would I live? Where do I want to be? And then if something did happen, at least you've prepared yourself somewhat mentally to handle it. Because stress of death oftentimes causes people to die. The mate dies 3 months later or whatever. And it's usually, I think, more of the stress that does it. So it's good to talk about those things. Will I be able to handle things? Will I be able to do this or do that? What am I going to do? Better to discuss it, because we don't think of death in the way that God does. God thinks of death quite differently. Let's look at the way God would have us handle things. It's important, I think, to look at these things, because God does tell us how to have the right understanding of these issues. When changes take place, how do I handle it properly? Should I do this? Should I do that? How do I react? Well, God tells us how. He gives a certain understanding. And one thing we need to realize is important things actually don't change. I thought this was kind of a funny little thing in the bits and pieces here. It says, things you know for sure. These are things you know for absolute sure. Vacation days move at twice the speed of work days. If two people are in a kitchen, they will head for the same spot. Everybody blames somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. I know that chocolate cake tastes better after everyone else has gone to bed. The grass may be brown on the other side. This one says, the money is not the root of all evil, it's the whole tree. Here's one. You should have been here yesterday will be what you hear from other fishermen. You never know when you're making a memory. Here's one. Knowing who I am took some time. Finding out who I may become will take a lifetime. Here's one. No matter how many people you ask for ideas on a project, none of them will have any until you are through with it. Then they will all tell you how you did it wrong and how it could have been done better. Anyway, here's one too. Hug is one thing you always get back when you give one. Anyway, I thought those were kind of neat, but I don't think we want to rely on those things for our encouragement or strength. I'm going to go through some things today that will not change no matter what happens. There are some things that just don't change. They're not going to change. And I find it kind of interesting that man tends to rely on the things that change for his stability and security. How many people relied on their money in the last couple of years and thought, I'm going to make a fortune on the stock market? And then all of a sudden, the bubble burst. Boom. And you have companies that were worth $150 a share down to 12 cents. Things like Nortel that everybody thought was going to just go forever. You know, they're just going to keep making more money and put more money in that. Even the stock exchange in Toronto had something like 30% of their value was just Nortel or something like that. I knew it was fairly high anyway. But let's look at the subject I brought up earlier. Let's take death. Someone dies, everything changes in a person's life. You can't avoid that. It's going to happen. Everything's going to change. Because when you get up in the morning, you know, you're making breakfast for your mate, normally, or vice versa. And everything you do revolves around being with one another. But when death occurs, it can really hit people, devastate people. What is the correct view? Has everything really changed? Has everything really changed when your mate dies or someone in your family dies? No, everything hasn't really changed. Let's look at man versus God's view. Man, death is an end to life. What's God's view? Death is a beginning. In God's view, death is the beginning of life. It's not the end of life. Your physical life is not really life when you think about it, because you're not living eternally. You're going to die. So at death to us, we look at it as, oh, it's an end, and oh, so-and-so is going to be put in the ground, and we won't see them again, and we won't see them anymore. That's a mortal way, a human way of looking at it, and that's not true. Because when the person is resurrected, they will live forever. And it actually says, you know, God makes a statement through David, Psalm 116 and verse 15. It's kind of a thing that is shocking for most people when they actually read this verse. Most people in the world today would read this and they'd never really understand it. They wouldn't get it. Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious. Not an end, not something to mourn over. Yes, it's mournful from the point of view that you're not going to see the person for a while. But it's sort of like more like saying, well, I'm not going to see my parents again until I go back down there next summer. You know, sometime in August, I won't see them again. That's more what it's like, should be like. You don't leave there saying, oh, I'm never going to see them again. Well, you go back, and it's sort of more like that. Yes, you will. Somebody who dies, you'll see them again. My dad wasn't in the church. He's going to be brought up in a resurrection. I'm looking forward to that. And my grandfather, never met him. I'm looking forward to that. We shouldn't be mourning as those who have no hope, it says. We should be mourning, yes, we're going to miss them, we won't be able to be around them. But we don't mourn as somebody who has no hope. It's the beginning of their eternal life. It's an exciting thing. To think that somebody has died in the faith is not a negative thing when you think about it. It's a positive thing. That's wonderful. They've made it. Next thing, as long as we're there in the resurrection, next thing we see, they're going to come with a face that shines like the sun, in awesome power, no aches, no pains. Fantastic. People that we know who have died in the faith, I can think of the names of the people we knew down east, you know. That's going to be wonderful to see them come up. Paul Maston and Sally. I get all choked up thinking about it. But it's going to be incredible to see these people rise up and meet us in the air. We're going to meet with Christ in the air in power. And that's what God looks forward to. He He doesn't think, oh, here's this physical person. Oh, that's too bad, they died. If he didn't want us to die, he would change it. Moses wasn't even sick or anything when he died. It says his life force hadn't abated. He could see perfectly. He was 120 years old, and he died because God, it was time for him to die. God didn't mourn over that at all. Moses is going to come up, and it's going to be truly incredible. Isaiah 57 and verse 1 and 2 says, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Here's a way to kind of think about things. Let's go there for a second, Isaiah 57. Because what we read this, we try to read this at funerals to kind of show, here's what God's view really is of what could have happened. Somebody who might have died when we thought they should have lived. Somebody who maybe had been sick and we thought, well, why didn't God heal them? Why didn't he bring them back to life? That's not the question we should be asking. The question we should ask is, what are they going to be like the next moment we see them? Are they coming up in a resurrection? If they died in the faith, yes. They'll come up in great power and glory. It'll be incredible. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes. No man takes it to heart. People don't understand it. Merciful men are taken away, and women. Well, no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. See, nobody knows what could have happened down the road a year or two later after their death. Nobody knows that. God knew that. He chose to let the person die. And that's what we should just look at it like. God chose, he made a decision, and the person died. That's all. It shouldn't be upsetting. It wasn't the fact that, oh, God doesn't heal anymore, because that's not true. He does so heal. We've had healings over and over and over again. He does so heal. Verse 2, he shall enter into peace. Peace. Death is nothing to worry about. It's like sleeping. I wasn't, you know, when you went to bed last night and you fell asleep, it wasn't a bad experience, was it? No, you felt good. Good. I got up in the morning and you feel refreshed. But going to sleep is kind of fun sometimes as you get older. You know, your highlight of your day is a nap. You want to hear a good one? I'm even the only person in the world who ever got kicked out of Wendy's. What? What did he do now? Well, I went to Wendy's, and I was waiting for my car to get fixed in Grand Prairie. Went into Wendy's, and I had lunch. And so I was sitting there, and I thought, oh, I got another 15, 20 minutes. So I just leaned my head back against the wall. I went to sleep, fell asleep. And next thing I hear is, excuse me, sir, excuse me. You know, whoa, I wake up, you know. He says, we can't have people sleeping in here. I thought, I can't look that bad. You know, I had my jeans on and a shirt, and I thought, I don't look like a hobo, I don't think, you know. But I probably was snoring, is what I figured. Probably bothering the other patrons or something. But, oh, it was funny. So funny, I walked out of there just laughing, killing myself laughing. But everybody has I can sleep where, you know, wherever. It's a technique I've developed over the years. Through hard work. No, my dad was like that too. You could just stop and have a 10-minute nap anytime you feel like it. They even accused me of falling asleep in my own sermon once. No, just kidding. But anyway, when you look at what death is like, precious in the sight of the Lord. You know, can we somehow get it in our minds that if death does occur, it's not something that should upset us or throw us for a loop? And it will. If a person hasn't thought it through and hasn't been thinking about it, it can throw you for a loop when death occurs. And nobody wants it to happen, but it can be really devastating for people. The things that have occurred, or the things that are occurring when death takes place, are the physical things. The temporary things are changing, but not the permanent things. The person hasn't lost their life. They've gained eternal life. If they're in the church of God, in the body of Christ, they will be in God's kingdom. They've got eternal life. That hasn't changed. The physical circumstances have changed. The person just isn't breathing now. The only difference is between life and death is you're just not breathing. And you end up being put in the ground. But not everything really changes. And that's the way to look at it. What really changes? Just the physical circumstances. Not the eternal circumstances. Destiny has not changed. where you're going hasn't changed. Okay, let's go to another one. Things that don't change. God's law does not change. God's law doesn't change. Though people may look at it differently and they try to, some try to twist things or change things, God's law hasn't changed. It never changes. It can't change. God won't allow it to change. His law is going to be the same. The laws that are the Ten Commandments always have the same effect. They always work. They cannot be frustrated. When you look at prophecy, prophecies will be fulfilled. When God makes a statement, he says, my word is not going to go out and be frustrated. He says, my word will be fulfilled. There's no way that anybody can resist the word of God or change that. Satan cannot change that. His destiny is sealed. Can't be changed. He's going to be put away. Going to be locked up. Godspeed that day. Things are going to change. You're going to have a world of beauty and joy and peace and happiness. That's not going to change. God's law. No matter how long time goes, let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 14. This is a good scripture to show after everything that is done, all the changes have been made as far as what's gone on with mankind and the different things that have occurred, the day of the Lord, etc. Let's look at Revelation 22 and verse 14. Way, way off in the future. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. See, nobody can take that away from you. Death cannot take that away from us. We're keeping God's law, his commandments, trying to do what is right. Never perfectly, but we try. And we repent when we make mistakes. And God considers us justified, considers us a part of his family already, has already given us a crown. That's why, you know, we're told, don't let any man take your crown. Don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let change bother you so that you allow yourself to get so messed up psychologically that you allow something to come into your mind that shouldn't be there. Hebrews talks about a root of bitterness. People get angry and they get bitter and they get mad at somebody because somebody treated them badly. If somebody treats you badly, does that really change anything? Only if you react in the wrong way. If you are forgiving and you're not condemning, see, no matter what anybody does to you, it can't change anything. Your destiny cannot be changed unless we allow ourselves to react the wrong way. God's law is always the same. It's going to be there. It'll be in force. And it always works. His holy days are in force. They're not changing. Nobody's going to change the holy days. God's not going to allow that. Those are his holy days. And when we keep those days, it's precious in God's sight and in his eyes. And they will give us, he's given us the right to the tree of life. We have that right. He's already given it to us. He's got our names written in the book of life. Third thing that does not change no matter what, God himself. God does not change. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 17. Things might change. Physical circumstances might change. But God does not change. James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or even shadow of turning. No variation. God does not change. He will not change what he says unless there's some good reason, like he changes his mind or whatever, but he himself never changes. His will is the same. His attitude is the same. He will not change. One of the translations says he will not change like shifting shadows, you know, like the way the world changes. Standards in the world, they just switch from, seems like minute to minute. And people have gotten away from keeping God's law totally. Let's go to Malachi 3 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. The again talking about the fact that God remains consistent. Wouldn't it be really bad if you were, say you were doing a job, and you're supposed to be doing this job, and you're doing it the way you were told to do it, and then the boss comes along and says, "What did you do it that way for?" And, you know, it just switched from day to day. Can you imagine that? Or if God was like that, and he said, "Oh, yeah, today I want you to keep the commandments." So you keep the commandments, and you're living the way you should, and you repent, you're trying to do what's right, and then you die, and you're brought up, and he says, "Well, I didn't really mean that. I didn't think you should do that. You should do something different." And God says, "No, he can't do that." He says, "It's impossible for him to lie. He won't lie to us, and he won't change." Malachi 3 and verse 6. "For I am the Lord, I do not change." He says, if I did, here's what he says about Israel, right? He said, if I did change, if I wasn't merciful, and I changed from being merciful to angry or wrathful, he says, you would be all dead, he says. "Therefore you are not consumed," he says, "O sons of Jacob." That's how powerful God is in his resolve to be the same. God is the same always. He says, "I will not kill everybody." Right? He said, "I'm not going to bring water on the earth anymore and kill everyone." Thankfully, God made that promise. He gave us the rainbow, you know, as a covenant. God is merciful and loving, otherwise we'd be all dead. He said he doesn't change. He won't change. Let's go to another one. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. This is a really encouraging one too. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God's throne isn't going to change. "The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is Hebrews 1 and verse 8. "You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And then in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, the Creator. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish." They're going to wear out. They're going to go away. How long? Maybe a million years or 2 billion years or whatever it might be. You know, when you go to the star watch places and they tell you, "Well, this is what the sun's going to look like in 473 million years. You know, it goes dull, kind of a dull yellow sort of thing. Well, if it burned right out, in billions and billions of years from now, God still will not change. He'll still be the same. And that means we'll be there too. Can you just wrap your mind around that? Hundreds of millions of years from now, if we're faithful to God, we'll all still be there. We could all be together. Come back and sit in this room if it was, you know, recreated or whatever, and say, "Hey, you know, remember that time we were in?" Millions and millions and millions of years from now, because that's what our physical death is going to permit, the resurrection of the spiritual body. They will perish. They're going to burn out. They're going to waste away, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. See, they're going to change. The stars will burn out. If God doesn't do something and regenerate them or whatever, they'll burn out. Even if it takes 100 billion trillion years, they're going to burn out because everything is running down. It's one of the laws of thermodynamics. Everything is running down. You had to have a creation because all things are running down. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, just like your coat. That's how easy it is for God to handle those things. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. We will live forever, brethren, forever. God does not change. Now let's go on. What else doesn't change? The promises of God do not change. The promises God has made us never will change. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And God makes these statements, and he says, "This, if you do this, then this will happen." He makes it come to happen, makes it come to pass. And those things do not change. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard from their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask him." Prayer, brethren, always works. It always works. The guarantee God has given us, when you pray, it always works. Doesn't mean you get the answer you want, necessarily. But God will always hear our prayers. Always. It doesn't matter if it's somebody who has died. Does that mean God never heard your prayers? Not at all. He heard every word. But his answer was no. His answer was that this person is going to die at this particular time. Nothing to get upset about. Not get mad at God. Oh, God didn't do such and such like he said. Nope, that's not true. God heard your prayer and made a certain decision for some reason. We don't know exactly why, but there's no reason to get upset about it. God didn't change anything. He didn't change his view suddenly where he said one day, I'm not listening to any of my people today. I don't care what they do. I don't care if they pray and stand on their head. I'm not going to listen today. 24 hours, I'm on holiday. And I'm not hearing any prayers. Wouldn't that be horrible if that was the case? You couldn't rely on God? And he says, no, that is never the case. I hear your prayers always. When you come to me, I will hear your prayers. When you pray, he says, you pray a certain way. He says, I will hear you. He says, don't be like them. He says, God knows what you have need of. Okay, let's go on a little bit. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast. See, brethren, this never changes. When you fast, it always works. The only problem is we don't fast enough. Because nobody likes it, right? Who likes fasting? Well, if you do like it, there's... Somebody told me once they really liked fasting, really enjoyed it, and I thought, there's something wrong with you. Something, maybe you're sick. You sure? You better get checked. Who likes fasting? Not anybody that I know of. But the main thing is that it always works. God tells us, if you've got a problem, he says, when you fast, don't do it in a phony way. Don't fast for the wrong reasons. But he says, when you fast for the right reasons, in the right way, he says, don't be like this, the people who put on a sad countenance. He says, just make sure that you fast. Verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. See, this hasn't changed one iota since the day we came into the church, right? This hasn't changed. Maybe we have. Maybe we don't fast as much as we should have, or as much as we used to, or whatever, and we should repent of that. But he said, this hasn't changed. This is still here. The same words that we read 25, 30 years ago, they're here. Same principle works. Always works. Every time it works. When we fast, if we've got some kind of a problem, he says, you fast to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That always works. We may not get exactly what we think we should get, but God always hears your prayers, always honors your fast. He promises that. He cannot lie. God says he cannot lie. We know he cannot lie. And so therefore, when he makes a statement like that, we know that he always hears. And he will reward us openly for that. We need to make sure that we just abide by God's word. It always works. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But do this, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we are doing what we should be doing, helping out in any way we can, with God's church, God's people, it always pays off because it affects us in a right way. He says our hearts will be in the right place. God will do that. If we do our part, he says, I'll make sure your heart is in the right place. See, that doesn't change. How do you guarantee that your heart will be in the right place? Do what God says to do. Guaranteed that it works. It always works. Those things don't change. It never changes. Verse 25. Here's another one. Verse 25. Do not worry about your life. In bits and pieces here, there's a nice little saying here. This guy says, worry, this is from Dan Zadra, business executive. Worry is a misuse of the imagination. Worry is a misuse of the imagination. I thought that's pretty cool. It's very true. God tells us that. Now, it's not always easy to do it. Because sometimes we'll worry about stuff and we catch ourselves. Oh, I shouldn't be worrying. I know it's going to work out all right. But, oh boy, I wonder if this guy, we do that. But that's just a, in our own, it's just a being human. It's the way we live. Sometimes it's just the way we are. But we got to fight that. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Okay? Don't worry about whether or not we live or die. Don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? God makes promises through His Word that He'll always look after us. He'll always take care of us. He will not abandon us. It's like David said, you never see the righteous begging for bread. Never have. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather. See, what God is trying to do here is to give us confidence. Give us faith and confidence. He said, don't you worry about things. I'll take care of it. And that doesn't change. What changes usually is us. He says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? We can't. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God clothes the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We are to work forward, to have faith and trust in God. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So what do we do? This hasn't changed a bit, has it? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Put that first. Don't allow physical things to distract us from putting that first. Don't allow our time restraints to keep us from prayer or Bible study or meditation or fasting. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Therefore, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about that. Just work on today. He says, tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God wants us to just have our eyes on Him, to make sure that we are trusting in Him and obeying Him and following His way of life. Here's another one. God promises that He'll never give up on us. That hasn't changed. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let's look at what the result of this is. If we do this and understand this, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we'll look at the next verse and see what reaction we should have. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. That's a tall order, isn't it? Especially in our modern society of physical wealth, where everybody thinks we ought to have everything in the world, all the toys, and everybody, oh, you owe it to yourself, and you need this, and you need that. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What a statement, eh? I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. But look at the next verse, and here's the reaction that we ought to have. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. I will not fear change. I will not fear what's going to happen tomorrow. What can man do to me? See, man can change our physical circumstances, right? He can take away our houses. He can take our cars. He can take whatever. He can throw us in jail. He can take our physical life. But he can't change anything spiritually. No man can change anything spiritually in our circumstances. We're the only ones who can do it. Nobody can do it to us. They can give us a hard time and do all that, and we can react the wrong way. We can make mistakes and do stupid things. But nobody else can take away your eternal life unless we allow it. That's why God says, don't let any man take your crown. You hang on to that with all your being. They can mess you up physically, God is saying, but not spiritually. Nobody can mess you up spiritually unless you allow them to. And God will always be with us and protect us and look after us. God promises protection. That's the next one. That hasn't changed. That doesn't change. Let's go to Revelation 3 and verse 10. If I asked you a question, how many of you think you've persevered over the last 10 years with all that's gone on? See, we all should put our hands up. We've all persevered. We're all here. The fact that we're here shows that we're plugging along. If anybody has been around for any length of time, it shows that you've persevered. Revelation 3, what does God say about people who persevere? Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Now that's kind of nice, isn't it? That hasn't changed. That scripture's been there for the last how many thousand years? God says, I'm going to protect you. I will take care of you. I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. That's the great tribulation, that hour. God says, I will protect you. Isn't it nice that God can't lie? Isn't that great that he can't lie? He can't write that in the Bible and then not do it. Right? He's bound to do that. He made that statement. He says, you people persevere. You keep plugging along and obey me and follow me. I'm going to protect you. I will take care of you. And he can't lie. You can speculate about how he's going to do it, where he's going to do it, but he's going to do it somewhere. That's not speculation. That's a promise. I will keep you from that hour. That's the hour, the temptation or the trial that's coming upon the world. Revelation 12, verse 13 to 17, this is how he's going to do it. Revelation 12, verse 13. When Satan goes after the church, verse 13, he saw that he'd been cast to the earth. He persecutes the church somewhat. So persecution starts. Then what happens? But to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. There is a place. God is going to take the church to a place, and she's going to be nourished there for time, times, and half a time, a 3.5 year period of time, from the presence of the serpent. Satan is not going to be able to get at the church. So he goes after the church, tries to destroy the church, that he might cause it to be carried away by the flood in verse 15, but God says, no, you don't. You're not going to hurt my people. They're going to be protected. The earth is going to open its mouth and swallow up that flood, the army, whatever it is that's chasing the church. So what happens? Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He's furious because he can't hurt the people that God is protecting. And so he goes back to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who are left behind. Nobody knows why. Maybe it's a choice. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are some, it looks like, who stay behind. They don't go. And there, Satan goes after them. There's another scripture, too, that talks about protection. There's all kinds of them. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. God is talking about trials that come upon us. This hasn't changed. This has been here all the time since the day we came into the church. That scripture is there, and of course before that too. Verse 11, talking about examples, things that were written for our admonition, for showing us strength, giving us encouragement. And then verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God says, I know what you're able to take, and so I'm not going to give you anything that is too difficult for you to take. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape. God says, I will give you a way to handle the problem and difficulty, a way of some way of escape. We don't know exactly what it is, but God says, I'll be able to take care of you. He's faithful. He's not going to give up on us. Now, if I don't wrap up pretty quick, we're going to have that long sermon then. I'll just give you a couple more scriptures, different promises and things that haven't changed. God makes intercession for us. Let's go to Hebrews 7 and verse 25. You couldn't say this any stronger, brethren. You couldn't think of a phrase that would make it any stronger than it is here. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. If you could write it stronger than this, I don't know how you'd do it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. How could you make a statement any stronger than this as to God's attitude towards us? Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, that's us, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His whole being, the whole reason that he feels, it's like his existence revolves around the fact of trying to help us, trying to intercede for us, trying to explain things, and this is why they feel the way they do, and this is why they make mistakes, and I was human, and I know exactly what they've gone through, and what they're going through, and I know how to help them. You couldn't make it any stronger than that, I don't know how you could. Seeing as he lives to make intercession for them. That's how much God is on our side. That hasn't changed. When we are willing to go God's way, and when we want to go God's way, he'll do everything he possibly can to help us. Anything he can think of. And God can think a lot of thoughts. He's got a lot of brain power. Anything he can think of, he'll do to help us. Oh yeah, he'll correct us too, because he knows that that's the only way sometimes that we'll get the lesson. He'll chasten us some way or other, maybe some trial that we go through. But God is doing everything he possibly can to help us, assisting us in any way, anything he can think of, he's trying to help us. And that hasn't changed. So I could give you quite a few more things, but here's one scripture I think that really wraps it up too. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I want you to actually notice what isn't here. We've read this scripture many times. We've probably noticed what is here. But let's read it again and notice what's not here. Philippians chapter 4. Here's a sort of a summary of what Paul's been teaching here. He says, finally, brethren, verse 8. Now let's look at what isn't here. You know what isn't here? The things that change. What isn't here is your physical circumstances, your physical possessions, your job, your boss, human beings that are around you, your family, your mate, your children, your grandfather. You notice those things aren't there? Not one of them are there. Not one physical thing is here. Because human beings react to the physical, don't they, when they should be reacting to the spiritual, the abstract. What is here? Let's read it. Things that are noble, noble things. The things that people do for others, good things that people act on. Whatever things are just. Righteous behavior, the right kind of judgment, that kind of thing. Whatever things are pure, God's word, his truth, goodness, joy, godliness. Whatever things are lovely. Talking about the rivers, the mountains, the forests, the salmon, whatever it is. Joy and the happiness and the flowers and things that are growing and the beauty that's out there. Whatever things are of a good report, not gossip. What did you hear about so-and-so? But good reports. Things that are of good, incredible, no physical things here. If there's any virtue, if there's anything you can think of that's good, and something that's great that's happened to people, think of those things. If there's anything that's praiseworthy, somebody who did something good. I was sitting in the staff room Thursday, and the principal had said to all of us, that we'll try to get everything done and get out by lunchtime. And so lunchtime rolls around, and he put a note on the board saying, sorry, we have to stay at 3:30, checks aren't here. We've got to stay till 3:30, and we're having a short staff meeting at that time. And you should have heard the moaning and complaining. And people are trying to get me to go and talk to him. We say, oh, one of the girls, oh, he likes you. You know, why don't you go and tell him that everybody wants to go home and at noon, and we'll switch this other stuff around, you know. And I said, you want to go talk to him, you go talk to him. And they were moaning and complaining. And I said, you know, everybody, I said, we were supposed to stay here till afternoon quitting time Thursday. The principal had gone out of his way to say, if everything's done and we can get out of here, you can leave at lunchtime. So he was being nice, you see. But when it didn't happen, everybody starts moaning and complaining. What it was that some of the teachers were leaving, and so he wanted to make sure that the checks were there and they hadn't arrived on time. And also we were going to give gifts to the people who were leaving. And so that's the only way he could do it. And some of the teachers weren't finished anyway. And everybody had to be finished, otherwise we didn't go. But you should have heard the moaning and complaining. Instead of saying, well, it was nice of him to try to get us out at lunchtime. It was, why don't you go talk to him and see if you can get this switch in? I'm not going over there, forget it. And I thought, hey, he's a nice guy. He's trying to do something good. And what was he getting? You know, a whole bunch of, instead of praiseworthy, instead of virtue, instead of good things, it was, so anyway, teachers do a lot of that anyway, right? Sorry about that. What's the difference between a dog? What should I use? And a farmer, let's say. I heard this is the way I heard it the other day. A farmer told me this, so it wasn't me. What's the difference between a dog and a farmer? Well, when you let the dog in the house, he quits whining. Sorry. I was going to say teacher, but then, you know. It's sort of like everything now, right? What's the difference between a dog and people nowadays? When you let the dog in, he quits whining. Most people don't. Now, that's the sad part about it. God tells us, no, that's not the way you think. You don't be moaning and whining and have bad reports. Think of good things, praiseworthy things. And not all farmers whine by any means. Not all teachers whine by any means. But there are plenty around who do good things. But that's what God is telling us to think of. Don't think of the negative, the physical circumstances that aren't quite right. He says, look at these things. Things that are not physical. Summing up then, brethren, change is disconcerting for some. It can be devastating for some. It has even destroyed some people. It has even destroyed people's faith sometimes, certain changes that have taken place, because they haven't liked what God did or the choices he made or whatever. God gives us guidelines, however, and promises that will help anyone handle change and take things in stride. Think of Abraham, David, Paul, Jesus himself, what he had to go through. I'm sure he would have preferred not to have to go through that. I like it the way it is. Must be some other way, right? I'm physical. I'm enjoying life. I'm a young man, lots of strength, and I can play soccer or whatever it is. I don't really want to have to go through this. God, is there any other way, Father? He didn't want to go through those particular changes, those circumstances, physical things. But he said, I'll do whatever you say. There's the physical that's gone and the spiritual that comes into it. I will do whatever you say, Father. So if this is necessary, I'm going to go through with it. He didn't want to have to do that, but he went through it for our sake. Let's get our minds then on the things that don't change. It will help us handle whatever the future throws at us.